Good morning. Good to be with you this morning. I appreciated what Lawrence shared this morning about keeping our eyes on the goal. I didn't really think about it until sitting up here this morning about the fact that a year ago this weekend was our licensing, I think. Where's my wife at? I think it was a year ago. Oh, there she is. She doesn't know either. I think it was a year ago. And at times that is heavy and that is hard, but keeping your eye on the goal helps with that tremendously. And a good church family does as well. I don't know if us pastors said it publicly, but thank you for this last month of blessing us with gifts and things for pastor appreciation. You start giving food, that speaks to this guy's heart, so that's good. I enjoy that for sure. So this morning we are looking at 1 Corinthians 11, as Todd shared. I had a few pages of notes here to review what we talked about last time. And I don't actually think I'm going to do that. I just sitting down there. By the way, this is free. I think, for me anyways, I don't know how it is for the rest of the pastors, but the hardest part of preaching is the 5 minutes right before you get up, right down there. So if you guys ever, God ever lays it on your heart to pray for us, that's a good time. You're sitting down there, and you've had, for me, I've been thinking about this for weeks now, and all of a sudden, 5 minutes from now, you're supposed to get up and share. And there's a lot of stuff going through your head. There just is. And you're not always sure what's from God and what's not from God. And so if God ever prompts you, please pray for us there. But I'm just going to summarize the message a few months ago that I shared simply as God calls us as men to a responsibility to lead and to serve our families as he serves the church. And that can be very difficult. It's not easy for men and also for women. He calls you to follow and to support and to submit in that headship order as well. And that is also not easy, but it's also for his glory. We don't do it well at times, but our desire should be to follow him in that order. What does the world see when it looks at us as Christian families? Does it see women that love their families, care for them, submit to their husbands? Does it see husbands that sacrificially love their wives, their families, and are submitted to God's authority? And does it see youth and single people that are fitting into that headship structure as well? I had to think of it, we celebrated 25 years last Sunday for us as a church. And in a way, I think anytime you look back, it seems kind of weird. A whole year has passed, 25 years has passed. Anytime your anniversary rolls around as a married couple, in some ways it seems kind of, I don't know if weird's the right word, but kind of that you've been married that long. And that's kind of how life goes. It goes day by day, week after week, month after month. And it's the same way with this headship structure that God set up. It's not easy. When we get up in the morning, we should ask the Holy Spirit to help us with that and just be consistent day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, and we get to the end and we can look back and see God's faithfulness with that. So starting here in 1 Corinthians 11, a few thoughts before we jump right in. Hopefully, we can agree with the headship principle and the authority structure that God has set up, and it should not just be an outward sign or an outward symbol. It's not just men having your head uncovered, women having your head covered, and that's it. Our outward appearance, having our head covered or not covered, needs to match the inward attitude as well. If it does not match the outward appearance, if our inward attitude does not match the outward appearance, that is hypocrisy. Men, we need to show we are submitted to God's authority and the authorities that God puts in our life. We're not going to do it perfectly, but what is our attitude towards those things? So as we get into 1 Corinthians 11 here, I do want to make sure I give credit to where credit is due. So I would have referenced this book last time, Dale Partridge, the author, A Cover for Glory. I have a lot of thoughts from that today. Mom blessed me with an entire stack of books after my last message. She's like, here's some more things for you. And I'm like, whoa, that is a lot of things. But I did pull some things out of that as well, so thank you, Mom, for that. I would have pulled some things from this. BMA put this out. The Beauty of God's Headship Order by Mark and Starla Slaybaugh. And then Carolyn Meyer would have put out Know Why You Are Veiled, a woman writing specifically to women, that I would have read this as well. So for me, as I go through this, I did use commentary some, but a lot of what I did here is I'm looking at verse 2 and 3 and I went to these books, read some, put my thoughts together somewhat based on what they did and what they thought. So I do want to make sure I give credit to them for that as well. So as we look at having a woman's head covered, how would we define that? Would we say that's a symbol, as it references in verse 10? It mentions it's a symbol of authority. Now, do note there that a symbol is in italics, so that was added for readability. So is it simply a symbol or a sign? Is it an application? Is it a principle? What is the right word for that? Symbol seems very light for what is taught here, and I believe it is very light. It's more than just a symbol. If it was just a symbol, Paul could have said, women, you ought to have a symbol on your head. Men, you should not have that symbol on your head, and he could have called it the end of the argument right like that. I'm going to use the word symbol here for a few minutes just to help us think through this a little bit as well. Does the symbol matter? And symbol there, symbol, okay? Because as you read through much of writing on this and things like that, people that don't want to actually have women have their heads covered, men have their heads uncovered, are going to quickly point to other symbols that they use. You'll read some Bible commentaries of people that are going to act like a wedding ring can be the symbol for this. You'll have some that say modest clothing can be a symbol for this and things like that. So can we insert a symbol that different than what Scripture does? And I wanted us to think about two things first, which the first one is baptism. So we have baptism, a principle that God gives us, and I think we'd all realize that baptism is not just about getting wet with water, right? The principle there is the cleansing from sin and turning our lives over to the Lord. Would it be okay to change the symbol there? Would we be all right if when we had baptism here next spring after baptismal class, would we be all right if we just came up with our own symbol? Sin is like dirt, so we'll put a pile of dirt up here. John 3 talks about wind going wherever it pleases, so we're going to get a leaf blower and we're going to blow the dirt away. Would that work for a symbol? I think we'd all say, well, that's not really what the Bible says. Even though there is some good symbolism in that, that's not what the Bible shows. You have communion as well. It's not just eating bread and drinking the cup. The principle is to think about the pain and suffering of Jesus, the work of Jesus on the cross, and how that can bring us to God. Would we be all right with changing that symbol? The bread and the cup are to do in remembrance of me, Jesus tells us. So could we change that to something else? And if you start talking about different food or different drink, it seems very quickly to be, blasphemy kind of seems like the word that we would use for that. And if we would try to change it to something else. So the principle of headship and submission to our head and the authorities that God put over us, the symbol to me is the exact same. We can't just change the symbol from what God gave us, such as men having their head uncovered and women having it covered and changing it to whatever we like. So what should this covering look like? I'm going to pull a little bit from our church covenant with that. And there's a paragraph there that talks specifically about the veiling. And it has some parentheses that bring a lot of definition to it. I would like to read that paragraph without those parentheses just to give us the principle or the root of what we're thinking about. So, right from our covenant, the veiling worn should be a recognizable spiritual symbol of substantial size, non-decorative, and clearly visible. We approve the traditional white covering, hanging veil, and a simple wrap without tails. So right there, we just basically say, when someone looks at us, we would like this covering to be clearly obvious what we're trying to do. It's something that has a spiritual significance, should be large enough that they don't think we're trying to hide it, and some things like that. It is interesting, thinking back at history a little bit, everyone was pretty much covering their heads, as far as women were covering their heads in American culture, all the way up to the 1890s to the early 1900s when hats became a thing. And so they would have put away bonnets, etc. And specifically speaking, when they go to worship, they would put the bonnets away a little bit and would have worn a hat because that was the new in cool thing to do. They wore hats for a while, then 15, 20 years later, when hats went out of style, they put the hats away and never resumed covering their heads. So there is some caution there if we're just going to follow what popular trends are. 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 2, Todd read the text. I'm going to pretty much go through verse by verse without reading the text and attempt to explain it in hopefully a way that makes sense here and can help strengthen our conviction with that. So verse 2, we're going to get to the phrase there of keep the traditions. The King James, I believe, says ordinance. Commentators right off the bat are a little bit unsure of what Paul was saying here. Some say Paul was being completely sarcastic and saying, you guys are doing a terrible job, hence the need to write you a gigantic letter of all the things you are not doing well. Others would allude to the fact that Paul was probably trying to encourage them more, saying, listen, I know that we have a giant list of things you're not doing well, but you are doing some things well, so please keep doing those well. So thinking there of the word tradition, some people are instantly going to write off the rest of this chapter, or at least the first 16 verses, saying it's simply a tradition, not something we need to do anymore. So the Greek word for tradition there would also be translated ordinance, precept, and tradition. It is used in 2 Thessalonians 2:15 when it says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. And then a chapter later there in 2 Thessalonians 3, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. We often think of traditions, that word in us sparks the idea of decorating the Christmas tree the day after Thanksgiving or something like that. We have a tradition that we as a family always do, we as a church always do, we as a community do. We often think of it like that, which is more lighthearted than what this word should convey. One of the commentaries would have summarized it as this: traditions refers to the authoritative instructions which were being taught by the apostles. These traditions were not grounded in man-made cultures, but in kingdom culture that was being set up and constructed by God. So the idea of a repetitive practice that the church was always going to do that is going to become almost like a tradition because we are always doing it. I had to think of the idea, all of us have a tradition of giving in the offering on Sunday morning. But hopefully it's not just a tradition that that's what I do. Hopefully there's a principle behind it that we understand. Our kids might look at us and say, well, Dad just always does that. But there's a reason and a thinking behind it that we need to make sure we pass on as well. And that's the same idea as what we have here. A tradition, as we often think of it, is probably not quite the right word. And also thinking of tradition, realize, and this is coming from what other people say, and myself, I didn't study history throughout the ages to verify this necessarily, but realize that there was no evidence of any culture up until this point distinguishing between men uncovering their head and women covering their head during worship. We had our verse in our text this morning for Sunday school class that talked very specific to Aaron to not uncover his head in mourning. All right, so realize that the idea of men uncovering their head during worship would have actually been the hard part for the Jewish culture because they would have both covered going in to worship the Lord. The first 400 years after Christ, there was no evidence from any writings from any Christ followers that they were doing anything different than what this text said. If you look at artwork that was in the catacombs from the 2nd and 3rd centuries, that depicts women with their heads veiled and men bareheaded and with short hair. You jump all the way forward to the Reformation, when the Christian church thankfully looked at what the Catholics were doing and said, hey, we need to stop and think, is this biblical or is this not? So in the Reformation, you would assume that if this was just a tradition that they were just doing, that somehow they got on a wrong idea with that, that that would have been a great chance for the church to change. And actually, that is not at all what happened. Many reformers spoke out about the importance of this practice and saying we need to continue doing this. This is what the Bible is asking us to do. All the way up until the early 1900s, it was almost impossible to find any woman in church who was not covered. And we referenced there the hat movement, and then obviously feminism continues later. So for nearly 20 centuries, the church influenced the culture on gender roles and modesty. Now the tables have turned, and now culture is influencing the church on gender roles and modesty. I came across an interesting quote by a modern feminist. I do not know who it was. It was just in one of my readings that she would have been quoted as saying, get rid of the hat or head covering and you're free. And the question that that begs is, free from what? What is she saying we're supposed to be free from when we do that? Moving on to verse 3. Verse 3 brings out the headship relationships. There, Jesus is the head of every man. The head of every woman is man, and the head of Jesus is God. Some want to use the word head here as a place of origin, such as the head of a river, referring to where something starts. So they want to say Christ is the head or source of man. Woman was made for man, so the man is the head or source of woman. These facts are not a point of disagreement, but the difference comes when they say that headship does not also mean authority. We looked back last time I preached at Ephesians 5 and 1 Timothy 2, as where it very clearly lays out that with that headship also comes authority and responsibility as men. Men and women, both created in the image of God, have an equal value but a distinct role to which God calls us. We reach our highest potential and bring the highest glory to God when fulfilling these roles. Then we get to verses 4, 5, and 6, which we will look at kind of together. Verses 4 there, talking about men, making sure he has his head, if he has his head covered, it dishonors his head. Realize there that he's using head, the first one having his head covered, that's referring to his physical head, and dishonors his spiritual head. And then it references there prayer and prophecy. Prayer, speaking with God, offering up desires to God, confession of sins, acknowledgement of God's mercies. It can be corporate or private, as a group or just by ourselves. And then the word prophecy there, I think we all understand what prayer is fairly well. Prophesying there means to speak forth by divine inspiration, to teach, refute, reprove, admonish, or comfort others. And the thought there also had the idea of making an argument for the gospel or for God is included with that a little bit. The word occurred 28 times in the New Testament and usually is speaking of talking to reveal the mind or message of God in a particular situation. It was interesting reading these commentaries that don't necessarily agree with head covering all the time for women and the examples they give for this. The examples they would often give would be speaking the word of God, sharing the Lord with an unbeliever. And one that I thought was very interesting is said reading scripture aloud to children would be also included in this prophesying. And I'm sitting here saying, well, I don't know if anyone besides us really thinks about women covering their head in that situation. So when are we going to do these two things, praying and prophesying? And I think we all, the verse that comes to my head first with praying, when are we going to be praying? 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. When are we going to prophesy, or when are we supposed to be ready to make an argument for the gospel or for God? And that reference would maybe be 1 Peter 3:15. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So the idea there is we should be ready always to do either of those, which is why as an Anabaptist culture, we are somewhat unique in asking our women to cover their heads at all times. There's definitely a move a little bit within Christendom to have women cover their heads at corporate worship, which is a step in the right direction. I think looking at these verses and the idea here in 1 Corinthians 11, it makes a lot of sense to head cover more than just at worship time. Also looking at verse 4, culture obeys verse 4 fairly well if it's time to pray, if it's a national anthem, someone respectful. We want to show respect to someone. Men would often remove their hat and uncover their head. Men, we expect our women to be covered all the time. So what about us? Something for us to think about. Now, we did also reference in our church covenant that the ladies' covering is supposed to be a recognizable spiritual symbol. So maybe that gives us an out to wear a hat whenever we want to. But I think by the fact that we take our hat off when we pray, says we recognize something there. And I feel God understands weather, God understands all those types of things. I'm getting to the point now where I need to wear a hat sometimes when I'm mowing. Top of my head's not got as much protection as it used to. But I think God understands that. But I also think we need to be cautious the habits we get into as men. If we just, I just like wearing a baseball hat because it's just fun and it makes me look cool, maybe we should look at our heart a little bit in light of this scripture. I'm not going to say anything too hard or too, I'm not sure what the word is, harsh or too definitive on that. I will be back by the double doors and would welcome some interaction on that thought from some of you as men, what you guys think about that. But I believe if we want our women to have their head covered, I think we as men need to think about having our head uncovered as much as we can. Verse 5, it references there that a woman, if she prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head, and the same as if her head were shaved. Realize that a shaved head back then to them was very unnatural, despicable to them, a reference being either unclean tremendously or being a prostitute. Then you go to verse 6 there, where it is talking about let her be covered at the end of verse 6, which means let her continue to be veiled. If a woman refuses to cover her head, she should cut her hair off. It seems like Paul is giving two options here. You can either cover your head or you can cut off your hair. There was not an option given in these verses for not covering your head and leaving your hair long. Watchman Nee, and this is fairly straightforward. Watchman Nee said, today women neither shaves her hair nor does she cover her hair, which is a double disobedience. I don't know that we think about that a lot. I don't know that I do very often. Verse 6, in summary, if a Christian woman refuses to cover her head, that is rebelliousness and disobedience, then she should be consistent with that decision and cut her hair off, and by so doing, she would mark herself as being insubordinate and disobedient. And then the second part there, saying if you are a godly woman accepting God's order, accepting this headship role, then conform to the godly practice of having your head covered. Brings us to verses 7 through 9, which speaks specifically to men not covering his head. And what is the reason it gives there for not covering his head? Because he is the image and the glory of God. And Mr. Partridge, Dale, talks about that a lot in his book, A Cover for Glory. He spends a lot of time thinking here about the glory of God and what we're doing and symbolizing by covering and uncovering. And I want to read several direct quotes from him as well. At this time. So the root reason for coverings is not submission, but to show different glories that relate to different degrees of authority. The covering and uncovering do become visual aids and symbols for us that demonstrate submission, but the heart of this practice is to reflect the unique glories and authorities that were given to men and to women. Then the second quote, being in submission does not negate spiritual authority, it gives it. Not unmitigated authority, but appropriate authority for that particular station. A Christian woman in submission to the male authority in her life is in submission to God, and from her willingness to fall in line with the divine structure of authority through the wearing of a head covering, she has been deputized by God to carry out the authority of her station. She can wisely use the power that she has been given. So why is it wrong for men to cover their head? By covering his head, he indicates submission rather than dominion, as is referenced in Genesis, and conceals his glory. Covering your physical head covers the glory of your spiritual head. All right? Think about that. Covering your physical head covers the glory of your spiritual head. So man is the glory of Christ, his head. Therefore, his head is not to be covered, as Christ's glory should not be covered. However, a woman radiates the glory of man, and mankind should not glory in the presence of God. God's glory should not be rivaled by man's glory. Woman then should then be covered when Christ's glory alone should be seen. And then this is, that was me summarizing Partridge, and then here's a direct quote, two sentences here. It's a matter of reverence for the glory of God. To not do so is disrespectful at the least, and at the worst, blasphemy. It's an interesting thought to think about that women, by covering your head, in theory, in application, it is covering the glory of man. And man, by having your head uncovered, is to let God's glory show as much as it can. There's a second thought that kind of goes with that, as well as you understand the God, Christ, man, woman, as you think of that four-part authority structure that he set up. If man covers his head, Christ, he is attempting to go to God without going through Christ. So men, we have our uncovered head so that we can go through Christ to God. Then if you think about women having her head covered, she covers her head man, and this gives her direct access to Christ, and then through Christ, direct access to God. No man stands between a redeemed woman and Christ. And I think that's a powerful thing to think about as well, the symbolism that is given there. That as woman covers her head, that gives her direct access to Christ, and then through Christ she has direct access to God. Realize that that was radically different, I shouldn't maybe say radically, but different than how they thought about it. The Old Testament, men were the only ones that offered sacrifices. They're the ones that were allowed to be priests. God had his covenant with them through circumcision was a way of showing that. That only involved men. There was really, I think women probably felt at times a little bit on the outside looking in. Now, in the New Testament, we have this where it's showing that women can have direct access to God through Christ. And we also have baptism as being the new symbol of God's covenant. And in Acts 8, verse 12, it says, "When they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized." So there we have where it's very clearly saying, women, you are taking part in this new symbol of the covenant God has with us. Then you also have Galatians 3, 26 through 28. "For we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as has been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. So Jew or a Greek, a slave or a free person, a man or a woman, all have access to God in this new covenant. Woman has the same access to God through Christ, not through man." So these three verses here are bringing out the thought that it has to do with glory, God's glory alone being allowed to shine, as well as women having direct access to Christ, which then gives them direct access to God. Verse 10, we referenced this a little bit earlier. Realize that if we would take out the words in italics that are added for readability, we would have, "For this reason, the woman ought to have authority on her head." Her there is also added. I'm going to add that for a little bit of readability. It doesn't say it's a symbol of authority or power. It says it actually is, which is interesting to think about. I know for me growing up, when I was 14, 15, 16, thinking about this, this verse here probably had as much of an impact on me thinking this through as anything. I would have had a teacher in school, Ben Snyder, that would work with Life of Freedom Ministries, that would work with people that are struggling with spiritual oppression. And he would talk and allow the thought that if you are working with a woman, if you put something on her head, everything changes. It's completely different when you're praying and things like that. There's a recognition in the spiritual realm as soon as a woman has something on her head. That's what this is talking about here. It says there we are to do it because of the angels. There's a recognition in the spiritual realm of women and men who are following God's authority structure, and there's power that comes from that. Angels cannot read our minds or see our hearts, but they can see a covered or an uncovered head. Satan fell and refused and continues to refuse the authority of God. It makes sense that Satan then hates the headship order, and he also hates humans showing they agree with God's authority structure. It is powerful for us to show angels and Satan that we agree with God and the authority structure that he has set up. Studying this, I was blessed by thinking about that. We have Satan who obviously does not want anything to do with God's authority and the power and the testimony that that can be to him that we agree with God in the way he set that up. Verses 11 and 12, I don't have a lot of thoughts on this. Equal in worth, but unequal from birth. God paid the price to redeem men and women. We need the blood of his son. But the unequal from birth thought of this is God made us male and female with gender-specific fixed roles that cannot be reversed. Then you get to verses 13 through 15. Men, in there, in verse 14, we should have short hair. Woman should have long hair that is covered. It says that long hair is a glory to her. And earlier in the passage, it talked about the shame that comes from having short hair. Masculinity and femininity are important to God. Men and women are not supposed to look the same as each other. Some might say it's not shameful anymore in culture for women to have short hair, so I guess that means we don't have to do that anymore. But what in culture does bring shame? And if we're going to use the culture as our measuring stick for shame, we're going to have some problems fairly quickly with that. So I don't think that's a logical argument to make. How long is long and how short is short? Our church covenant would ask that it be uncut, and if long is glory and short is shame, how short would we want to cut it? Verse 15 as well, "For her hair is given to her for a covering." So boom, right there it is. Hair is the covering, all this other stuff doesn't matter. What are we talking about? So just thinking this through logically, so when Paul told them to be covered when praying and prophesying, he wanted to make sure that women had their hair on. If it's hair, they are automatically covered at all times. Why would he even have to write them to tell them to cover their heads? Were they in the habit of taking their hair off? What does that even look like or mean? It makes no sense to write a 15-verse argument for it and then to say, well, it is the hair. And I think I remember Todd preaching this message, I don't know, 5-8 years ago, and he broke it down in Greek in a way that I'd never heard before. I'm not going to do it probably as well, but we will attempt to look at it and be consistent with it. So verses 3, 4, 5, all the way down through, all those words there that are meaning to cover, the Greek word is katakalupto, which means to cover specifically with an artificial covering. All right, that is the only word that is used that is translated cover or uncovered all the way through. And then you get to verse 15, and that last word there for covering is the Greek word periboleon, which means something thrown around one. And the image there is a scarf or a shawl being thrown around a woman's head. Interesting to read commentators. Some commentators literally say the best logical interpretation of this scripture is for women to have long hair that they wrap around their head in some way and then cover with an artificial covering. That is the best literal interpretation. Sounds like us. Sounds like us. Long hair that you wrap around in some way and then cover with an artificial covering. And then those same commentators go on, and a few sentences later are like, we don't have to do that. Why? I don't get it. And they don't have good reasons. It's interesting, if you go and read that, they will just say, we no longer have to do this today. And I'm like, well, explain that to me, and they never do. That's just what they say. Then you get to verse 16, where he says, if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom. Some people immediately say, well, that means we don't have any custom to cover our head. So they aren't even doing it themselves. If you look at verses 4 through 7, as well as verses 13 and 14, Paul was definitely writing some things in the negative as far as we're not doing this. And I think that's just what he's re-emphasizing here. If anyone's saying we do this, realize we don't do it. And that's not referring to covering their head. That's referring to man having their head covered as he talks in verse 4 through 7. He's not saying what not to do. He's just reinforcing the thought of the things we're not supposed to do. We're not going to do those, and we're going to do the things we should do. I feel like I explained that terribly, but I hope you guys understand what I'm getting at. All right? The church followed this teaching for 1,900 years, and then that's followed by 120 years of falling away. Was there any new truth that they discovered, or did they just decide they no longer want to do it? Bible commentators that I mentioned, they do a horrible job of trying to give you reasons why not to do it. They become an echo chamber very quickly. There was a man named G.G. Finley, years and years ago, wrote in his book that covering of the head was simply a cultural thing. And that's he said that in like two sentences in his book, and there's been a lot of writings since then have referenced and said, as G.G. Finley explained, it was just a cultural thing. It's like he didn't explain it. He said it in two sentences, and now everyone's just repeating that as an echo chamber. The other thing that people are going to want to say is that just this 16 verses here were just for the Corinthian church and not for everyone. I would welcome us to flip back a few chapters to chapter 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And what we're going to do is we're just going to run through a few chapters here in a row, and all I'm going to do is I'm just going to read the headings that my Bible gives me. And then you tell me if these are just for the Corinthian church or if they're for everyone. So starting in chapter 8, my Bible would headline that as being sensitive to conscience. I get to chapter 9, it says a pattern of self-denial, serving all men, striving for a crown. I get to chapter 10, says there's Old Testament examples, we're to flee from idolatry, and all to the glory of God. That all sounds like something we should all be doing up until that point. Then we get to chapter 11, head coverings. We get to the last part of the chapter. It's talking about the Lord's Supper, something we believe in still doing. Examining yourself. We get to chapter 12, spiritual gifts. We believe in that. We get to chapter 13, the greatest gift being love. We believe in that. So what is it about these 16 verses, 15 verses that we're wanting to say is just for them? In context, it doesn't make any sense because everything around it we agree with. In conclusion, a little bit, I had some questions last time about what's this supposed to look like in real life, and specifically maybe even referencing, we understand the spiritual leadership that is necessary in a home for a man to lead out in that way. Does it apply to things outside of the home? And I don't I don't necessarily believe it applies to every single thing, right? So I was trying to think of good examples. I don't have great examples. I'm thinking if I'm driving down the road and I see a car accident happen, all right? I stop my car, I jump out, I go running there. The man is bleeding profusely. And right behind me comes Alicia, who is a nurse. So Alicia's like, we need to do this, this, and this. I'm not going to say, nope, I'm a man and we're doing it my way. That doesn't make much sense. There are things that God, women, they study, they do things, they might have more knowledge. It doesn't apply to every single aspect in life. I think all us men probably agree with that in the area of cooking. If I'm saying, hey, I'm cooking supper, I'm probably going to want my wife to have a little bit of input on how that's going to happen. But I do think as far as leadership, it is interesting to think a word that keeps coming in my head with leadership is the word vulnerability. There's a vulnerability that comes with leadership as you step out into that, that things might not go well. And I think we as men need to make sure we're okay with being vulnerable as we lead, because that's one thing God calls us to. I had to think youth. I think our culture does a great job, our Anabaptist culture, of when things happen that we naturally look to men to lead out. Does that mean that the girls don't have anything to input? No. But that means you get to say your idea first, maybe, and then realize what a bad idea it is as everything else happens, okay? That requires being vulnerable. That's part of being a leader. I think that's important for us to think about. That happens at school. You get put in a group at school doing a project. If you're a man, I would recommend that you at least be willing to be the one that's vulnerable. You can't just sit there with your arms crossed, leaning back in your chair, and looking at the ladies to lead out. God calls us as men to be willing to be the ones that are vulnerable with that. So in conclusion, headship is set up by God to bring him glory and is also the best way for us to live since it was set up by God. It is for our good. Women covering their head and men not covering their head, a visible reminder of this principle. It's about the glory of God. It also has an idea there or principle there of access to God through Christ as well. And it's powerful in the spiritual realm with the angels as well as Satan as we show we are in agreement with God's headship principles. I'm going to leave you with the question that modern feminists gave. If we're trying to get rid of the hat or get rid of the head covering, as she said, get rid of the hat or head covering, and then you're free, what are we wanting to be free from?